Okay, dear saints, it's wonderful that we could be together on Saturday afternoon enjoying the Lord together. Yeah. All right, now, in messages 3 and 4, you can see the burden is that we would see and enter into, experience and enjoy the Lord to such an extent that each of us would become a good minister of Christ. To be a good minister of Christ is to be a dispenser of Christ into one another. All right, now, I would like to get right into the outline, Roman number 1. Now, Roman number 1, 2, and 3, just so you know, of course, I'm going to go back to the summer training. These points were in message 1 of the summer training. And I feel like they're so colossally important that anyway, we'll talk about them. I mean, they're just tremendous. Okay, now, Roman number 1 says, actually, I'm burdened that the coworker, do the coworkers see this? Do the elders see this? So I don't get tired about speaking about this. So I just want to let you know. Okay, now, a good minister of Christ must see that the one thing, the unique thing that should be focused on, stressed, and ministered in the Lord's recovery is the heavenly vision of the eternal economy of God. The central subject of the Bible is the economy of God, and the entire Bible is concerned with the economy of God. Now, we said in previous sessions that the one thing is the subjective knowledge, experience, and enjoyment of Christ. Here we're saying the one thing is the heavenly vision of the eternal economy of God. But we're looking at this from different angles. Christ is the centrality and universality of God's eternal economy. When we say centrality, of course, we mean he's the center of the economy of God. When we say he's the universality of the economy of God, that means he's everything in the economy of God. Universality is a synonym for everything. Not only so, if you look at this, the Christ whom we love to the uttermost, you have the full ministry of Christ in 3 stages. This is the content of the eternal economy God. We have this Christ in the stage of incarnation in the Gospels, Christ in the stage of inclusion in the epistles, and Christ in the stage of intensification in the book of Revelation. Now, the reason why we use the word inclusion is because in resurrection, Christ became the all-inclusive life-giving spirit. That's why we use the word inclusion. Now, in the stage of incarnation, he accomplished judicial redemption. And when we carry out a work in the stage of incarnation, that work produces redeemed people. When we carry out a work in the stage of inclusion, that work produces the churches. When we carry out a work in the stage of intensification, that work produces the overcomers. So you can see this is the entirety of God's eternal economy. It's quite amazing. If you look in the back of your printed recovery version, there is a chart there, and a wonderful chart that probably wrote, and it actually is the full ministry of Christ in 3 stages. If you look at it, the Son with the Father by the Spirit, Spirit as the Son with the Father, the 7 spirits out from the Eternal One of the Redeemer. You know, that's the full ministry of Christ in 3 stages. So that is the content of God's eternal economy. They're synonymous, you know, to subjectively know, experience, and enjoy Christ is to enjoy Christ in his full ministry of 3 stages. Judicial redemption, right? Organic salvation, we'll see this, and, oh my goodness, and intensification, which produces the overcoming bride. Now, let's look at A. A says, God's economy and plan is to make himself man and to make us his created beings God, so that he is manized and we are Godized. Amen. How about that? Don't you like to be God-ized? Listen, and we know that Athanasius, you know, he was one of the early church fathers. He was a great defender of the faith. And he said the Word was made flesh that we, partaking of his spirit, might be deified. And of course, again, I like to say this again and again, when we say that we become God, we are not saying that we become God in the Godhead. We are becoming God in life and in nature, but not in the Godhead. To say that we become God in the Godhead, that's heretical. That's heretical. But not to say that we become God in life and nature is unbelief. That's unbelief. You see, we're becoming God. We have God's life, don't we? Right? He who has the Son has the life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. He who has the Son has the life. Christ our life. And 2 Peter 1, 4 says we are partakers. We are enjoyers of the divine nature. So we have the divine life. We have the divine nature. We've been God-ized, you know, initially. But we, you know, we'll see. We need to be, he needs to spread into our entire being. Now, B says, God's eternal economy is for him to become man, that man might become God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead. Now, this is important. Why is this the case? It's for the building up of the body of Christ to consummate the New Jerusalem. That is the goal. Now, C says, today we can be in one accord because we have only one vision, the vision of the eternal economy of God. That is our vision. Paul said in Acts 26, 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The heavenly vision is what controlled Paul. He said, he didn't say, I was not disobedient to John. He didn't say, I was not disobedient to James. I was not disobedient to Peter. No, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so that's why we're still here, because a vision has been imparted to us. This vision needs to be renewed in us day by day, day by day. Now, let's come to Roman numeral 2. And I feel this was new light. And Ricky can testify to this when we were going through the outlines with the coworkers. You know, none of the coworkers came up to me and said, Ed, we never saw this before. As I read this outline, you'll see. I had never seen it before until I labored on it again. You know, the more you get in the Word, the more you see. Actually, the more you get into the Word and the ministry, the more you realize how much you don't know. You think you know a lot. Actually, the more you get in the Word, the more you realize you don't know that much, because it's so vast. You know, it's like the Grand Canyon of God's economy. You know, anyway, okay. Now let's look at Roman numeral 2. A good minister of Christ must see that our becoming God in life and in nature, but not in the Godhead, was initiated by God the Father in eternity past. Have you ever considered that before? It's initiated by God the Father in eternity past by his choosing us to be holy, predestinating us unto sonship. So the divine sanctification for the divine sonship is the center of the divine economy and the central thought of the revelation in the New Testament. So in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish before him in love. I love those two words, in love, in the sphere of love, predestinating us unto sonship through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So let me just put these words together. We've been chosen to be holy unto sonship. Chosen to be holy unto sonship. To be holy is sanctification. So sanctification is for sonship. Our being sanctified is our being sonized. Sonized. All right, now, A says this, to be sanctified is to be made holy, which is to be separated unto God and saturated with God as the Holy One, the one who is different, distinct from everything that is common. And in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. This is so powerful. He says, according to the Holy One who has called you, you yourselves also be holy in all your manner of life. Now listen, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. In other words, you shall be me, right? You shall become the same as me. You shall be holy because I am holy. That shows God wants us to become the same as he is in nature, in his holy nature. Okay, now let's come to B. Now B was, and C are genuine new light to me, and I hope to the saints. I don't know how many of the saints got this, though, so I'm very burdened for it. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy in order for us to become God in nature. Notice I underlined those parts. See, he chose us to be holy in order for us to become God in nature. Holiness is his nature. Amen. Is his nature. So before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be the same as he is in nature. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Then it goes on, God is the only one who is holy. For us to be holy, we need God in his holy nature dispensed into us. And this holy nature becomes the holy element with which the Spirit sanctifies us. So he chose us to be holy in eternity past, to be the same as he is in nature. Then when you look at eternity future, we become the holy city. See, he chose us to be holy for the foundation of the world. Then before there was even time, okay, let's say this platform is the bridge of time. In eternity past, he chose us to be holy. Across the bridge of time, in eternity future, we have become the holy city, fully separated unto God, fully saturated with God, fully soaked with God, united with God, mingled with God, and incorporated with God to become the holy city. So I'm just trying to think of the verse now. Maybe you brothers can help me. I'm sorry. I'm having these senior citizen moments more and more, you know. Anyway, you remember, brothers, that verse where it's Psalm 90. Actually, Moses wrote this song. He says, oh, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. How did Moses see that when he saw it? The Lord is our dwelling place. But then he says this, from eternity to eternity, you are God. How about that? That's eternity past. That's eternity future. Now, in our limited view, you know, even Moses' view, from eternity to eternity, from eternity, across the bridge of time to eternity, you are God. You know who our God is? He is the journeying triune God. He journeys from eternity past across the bridge of time into eternity future. Now, if you think about it, eternity past and eternity future are just eternity. There's no time. With God, there's no element of time. But Moses says, from eternity to eternity, you are God. So God started in eternity past as the bachelor God. He was a bachelor. He wanted to be married, right? We know. The Lord's recovery is for the purpose of making us his bride, to bring him back. When the bride is ready, he will return, right? The wife, Revelation 19:7, the wife or the bride has made herself ready, You know, I told the saints, and this doesn't happen all the time, of course. You know, of course it doesn't happen all the time. But I woke up one morning, and the Lord right away said to me, Ed, are you ready? Ed, are you ready? I said, no, Lord Jesus, I am not ready. I'm not ready. Forgive me. I'm not ready. He said, you better get ready. Eddie, even they didn't say Eddie, but he said, you better get ready. You need to spend your days getting ready. That's why we pay the price to buy the oil every day. That's why we pay the price to enjoy the Lord every day, to gain Christ every day, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that the bride can be prepared and we can be a constituent of his overcoming bride. So here he is. He's the single God in eternity past, right? You could say he's the bachelor God. But then he steps out of eternity into time with his divinity and into humanity. He becomes the incarnated God. That was a great thing. When the Word became flesh, when God became a man, and you have to realize, the man Savior's conception in Mary's womb was his incarnation. We think his incarnation was when he came out of the womb. No, his incarnation was in Mary's womb. That which is begotten in her is out of the Holy Spirit. You see, so he came out of eternity into time with his divinity in humanity. He passed through human living, right? He died an all-inclusive death. He entered into an all-surpassing resurrection to become the Zoe-giving spirit, the life-giving spirit. And then we know the church became degraded, and because the church became degraded in Revelation, again, notice, you have the bachelor God. You have the stage of incarnation, right? Then you have the stage of inclusion. He became the life-giving spirit. Then you have the stage of intensification because the church became degraded. So that's why Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation, 1:4, 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6 all talk about the seven spirits, the seven spirits. Now, how can the Bible use the term seven spirits when Ephesians says there's one spirit? Well, I wish I had a lampstand here. I have two lampstands at home. You know, not big lampstands, but I have one lampstand that the brothers from Korea made for me. And it is an exact replica of the lampstand that was drawn in the life study of Exodus. That lampstand in the life study of Exodus, that's the best rendition of the lampstand. Because the lampstand, if you read Exodus 25, it's a tree. It's a golden almond tree. A golden almond tree. And God, can you imagine? God made a piece, God designed a piece of furniture that had never been conceived of in human history. Listen, if God designs a piece of furniture, that's a great piece of furniture, right? So he designs his lampstand. He takes Moses up to the mountain. Moses was so prepared by God in Egypt. And when Brother Andrew took some of us, on that first tour, to Israel, you know what Andrew did? He had us follow the journey of the children of Israel. So we started in Egypt. That's where we started. I still remember I was on a boat in the Nile River, and then we went from Egypt, went across the wilderness into the good land. Oh, my goodness. We went up to Mount Nebo, where Moses was. I want you to look at the good land, but you're not going to enter in. Oh, so Andrew's taking us all over where the Israelites went. That was just such a wonderful, wonderful time. So here you have the stage of incarnation. Then you have the stage of inclusion. Then you have the stage of intensification. Okay, now you come back to the lampstand. What I was going to say is this. I went to some museums in Cairo. And in those museums, oh my goodness, you could see how powerful the Egyptian civilization was. It was so, so powerful. And we saw the pyramids. To this day, they don't know how they made the pyramids. And we went during the day, and we went at night. We went at night, and at night they have like a light show where they shine spotlights on the Sphinx, on the pyramids, and you're just in awe. How did they make these? How did they make these structures? I don't know what, you know, some of these men that visited Egypt, I think it was Napoleon, I don't know, they took a cannon and blew the nose off the Sphinx. I mean, what's wrong with those guys? You know, anyway, sorry, just a little sidebar. But the pyramids are amazing. And listen, in Acts 7, Stephen says Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was trained. He was educated in everything, all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So when I looked at that museum, I said, my goodness, Moses, his training in Egypt was, he knew about architecture. He knew about Egyptian architecture. He had to know something about those pyramids. And maybe in the millennium came, we can talk to him. Say, Moses, how were they built? I really mean it. Okay, anyway. You know, Moses went up to the mountain. God showed him the pattern of the tabernacle. Talked to him about, I want you to make a lampstand like this. Then he came down from the mount. He told two Jewish brothers, I call them brothers, you know. One was Bezalel. I forget the name of the other one. And he told them, this is the way I want the lampstand to be made. I want you to get 100 pounds of gold. It's about 100 pounds, one talent. And I want you to get a hammer. And I want you to beat that gold into a lampstand. How could you do that? I don't know how he did it, but they did it. They did it. Now, if you had taken me up to the top of Mount Sinai and told me, and God had spoken to me and said, Ed, look, I'm gonna share with you the design of the lampstand, I probably would have, after he spoke to me, I probably would have said, Lord, can I please get Ricky and Peter and Dennis to come up here with me? I need some help, Lord. I need some help. I don't understand this, you know. But Moses understood it because of his awesome training, which went into death in the wilderness. He was a shepherd. He thought everything's over. Then he came up in resurrection. So he had crucified and resurrected ability. Crucified and resurrected ability. So if you look at that lampstand in the life study of Exodus picture, the brothers in Korea made an exact rendition of that. So I've got, it's only about this, maybe this big, you know. Oh, but it's beautiful. It's got, you know, that lampstand that's described in Exodus, it has almond blossoms on it, on all the branches. It has calyxes. I'll tell you what a calyx is in a little bit. It has calyxes. It has almond blossoms. It has buds. And it has light coming out from all the seven lamps. Okay, now, a calyx is the, you know, in a calyx in nature is the leafy green part that is the bed, you know, the bed of the flower bed, you see. So there were gold calyxes on that lampstand, and almond blossoms, almond buds. Now, where's the fruit? You know what the fruit is? Listen to this. The fruit of the light, Ephesians 5. The fruit of the light. You know, it talks in Ephesians 5, 18. It says the fruit of the light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness is God the Father. Righteousness is God the Son. Truth is God the Spirit. So here's the lampstand. The gold signifies God the Father and his divine nature. The image of the lampstand signifies God the Son as the image of the invisible God. And the seven lamps signify God the Spirit in his sevenfold intensified function. So the lampstand signifies the triune God, and then the light that comes out of the lampstand is the triune God. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And that's the fruit. What is the fruit? What is the fruit? The fruit is light. Okay, maybe I should sit down at this point. I mean, that's awesome. It's like the triune God emits the triune God. Whew. Wow. And so I've got that rendition of the lampstand. Then I bought a lampstand at a Judaica store. You know, and anyway, I have that lampstand, and that's bigger. And where that lampstand was designed is if you go to Rome, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And when he went back to Rome, he had to make a victory arch called the Arch of Titus. On the top of that arch, two of his soldiers are, one is on one end, another is on another. They're carrying a lampstand. You imagine it weighed. Now you're talking about at least 100 pounds, one talent. And they're carrying this lampstand, and it's just like the lampstand in the Judaica store, the same shape. That was what was in the temple. You see, the one that looked like the almond tree was in the tabernacle. Now, if you ask me, well, what's going on, Ed, I'd say, I don't know. I don't know. It's in, you know, the Lord knows. But anyway, that's how you know what the lampstand looked like in the temple. Just go to Rome, look at the top of the Arch of Titus. If you go to Rome, I haven't been to Rome yet. I want to go. You know, Brother Lee was in Rome. I like to go everywhere Brother Lee went. So Brother Lee went to Israel. I said to the Lord, can you make it? I was taking a walk one day. I said, Lord Jesus, I'd like to go to Israel, Lord. What do you think, Lord? Can you make a way for me to go to Israel? Then I go to Living Stream Ministry office. Andrew goes, Brother Ed, come into my office. I said, okay, Andrew. I sit down. He goes, would you like to go to Israel? I said, yes, I would like to go to Israel. Immediate answer to my prayer, you know. So I ended up going to Israel. But saints, okay, I wish I had a lampstand here. Look, if you have a lampstand and I turn the seven lamps this way and I show you the lampstand from the bottom, it's one lampstand, you see? Just like one spirit in essence, you see? Just one lampstand, one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. But if I flip it this way, it's seven lamps in function. You see? Sevenfold, one spirit, sevenfold intensified. Amazing. One, seven. Sevenfold intensified spirit. Wonderful. And the sevenfold intensified spirit is the economical spirit. It's the spirit in function to produce the overcomers. The one spirit is the essential spirit in his essence, you see. Now let's come to C. I'm sorry, I talked about the lampstand for some reason. Why'd I get off on the lampstand, David? Do you remember? B what? That's right. Thank you so much, brother. Oh, my goodness. Senior citizen moments are terrible. Okay, the divine nature signified by gold, right? Okay, good. Thanks, David. Thank you. David, if I have any problems, I'm going to ask you to help me, okay? All right, now, see, he predestinated us unto sonship, even before we were created, in order for us to become God in life. To be a son, you have to have God's life, right? To be holy, you have to have God's nature, which means in eternity past, he determined that we would become God in life and in nature. Then he traveled across the bridge of time. You know, in Micah 5:2, it says that Christ's goings forth are from the days of eternity. So he comes, steps off the bridge of time, incarnation, right? Incarnation, human living, resurrection, that's inclusion, intensification. He comes into us. He's the journeying triune God now, right? He journeys into our spirit. He travels into our spirit. He's still traveling out from our spirit into our whole being, right? He's still on a journey into our mind, into our emotion, into our will. Eventually, he will invade our mortal body. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:4, our mortal body will be swallowed up by life. And our bodies will be transfigured. The body of our humiliation will be transfigured into the body of his glory. Now, eventually, when that happens, when we are fully glorified, of course, we want to be in that last 1,000 years on the bridge of time, which is the millennial kingdom. But after that millennial kingdom, all the children of God will become, okay, that last 1,000 years on the bridge of time, that's going to be our honeymoon. One day in the Lord's eyes is like 1,000 years. Saints, we're in this room right now at 4:40 because we want to be in that last 1,000 years. I want to be in the honeymoon. You love the Lord so much. I want to be on the honeymoon with it. You know, honeymoon is very special. It's very special. Didn't you have a honeymoon, David?
Yes, I did.
Good. I won't ask you where you went, brother. Don't worry. Okay. You should have a honeymoon. And my wife and I, oh, my goodness. After I got married, I was so relieved. You know, that's over with. You know, once you get married, you know, that's it. That's it. You know, I was in the back room waiting for my wife to come down the aisle. It was a traditional wedding. And the door was open. It's a country wedding in Kansas. The door was open. The janitor comes by. He goes, son, there's still time for you to get out the door here. Of course, I didn't do that. But I still remember. Well, I preached the gospel to my tax collector friends in my wedding. I invited them to my wedding so I wanted them to get saved. And my best friend got saved. I told you that old story. You know, I was waiting for the knock on the door. The bride is ready. And then my best friend said, Ed, how can I get saved? I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, how am I going to preach the gospel? Then I got to get married. So I don't know if I'd use the Reader's Digest version of the gospel or what. But I did preach the full gospel to him. He called on the Lord Jesus. Then the bride is ready. So my best friend got saved. I got married. And then I still remember Ruthie and I drove away, and I could not eat. I was so, you know, I just couldn't eat because I was so, I wanted my tax collector friends to get saved. I wanted to be a good testimony of Christ. Ruth's sister, she sang, Thy Dwelling Place, O Lord I Love. It is the church so blessed. And Ruth's dad was a pastor. He said, where did you get this hymn? This is marvelous. I have a secret. Oh, Ruth's sister, she can really sing too. She majored in music. She was like a soloist, you know. She's really a good sister too. Anyway, she sang that. So Ruthie and I, we drive off. Oh, I was so hungry. All of a sudden, I got hungry. First thing I saw, a steak place. I pulled over. I think I got a T-bone steak, you know, and a big steak. And then Ruthie and I were driving to Colorado. You know, western Kansas is just so flat. Truck drivers don't like to drive through western Kansas because it's just like straight like this. And it's hard for them to stay awake. So they have to, like in this meeting, you have to do this, right? Wake up, listen to Brother Ed, right? Okay, anyway, the truck drivers, they have a hard time staying awake. So we're driving through western Kansas. And then we come, all of a sudden, the atmosphere becomes, the air becomes pure and clear. And we can see the Rocky Mountains in the distance. And on both sides of our car were beautiful sunflower fields. Sunflowers everywhere. Ruthie and I rolled down the windows. We were looking at those sunflowers, and we shouted, "Praise the Lord," at the top of our lungs. Praise the Lord. I don't know how many times we said, "Praise the Lord." That was our honeymoon. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Ruthie, how many times did we say, "Praise the Lord"? I don't remember either. But boy, we were praising the Lord. Those sunflowers were beautiful, just beautiful. It was like the Lord had arranged those sunflower fields for us with the Rocky Mountains in front of us. This is your honeymoon, you know. You know, in Texas, the average temperature in the summer is 97 degrees Fahrenheit. And so whenever I lived in Houston, then I moved to Irving near Dallas. And every summer, I'd have to sing, "Where Jesus is, my joy is there." You know, because, you know, you don't move to Texas for nice weather. It's 97 degrees. You touch the steering wheel, you're gonna have to call 911 if you don't have something over your windshield. It's so hot. Anyway, I love to go to the Rocky Mountains, you know, in the summer. We would go there every summer because I was a teacher. So I had that time off. Come back. Okay. We want to be in the last 1,000 years, that honeymoon. But then we will become his wife. That's the bride. Then we become his wife. One day, 1,000 years in 2 Peter. One day in the Lord's eyes is like 1,000 years. So that'll be the day of our honeymoon. Then we step off the bridge of time into eternity future. And we will be fully united, mingled, and incorporated with the triune God. It starts in the last 1,000 years. He becomes the married God, the married triune God. He's the bachelor God here. He's the married God here. He's the married God. So what is the New Jerusalem? Who is the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is a person. The New Jerusalem is the processed and consummated triune God, united, mingled, and incorporated with the processed and transformed tripartite church. Isn't that wonderful? So it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say," just that much, Revelation 22:17a, "The Spirit and the Bride say." They speak as one. They are one entity. The Spirit is the processed and consummated triune God. The Bride is the processed and consummated tripartite church. So what's the whole New Testament talk about? Two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. Two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. First process, processed triune God, right? Then there's a consummation, the consummated triune God. He's consummated. He's completed. He becomes the Spirit. Then another process begins. That's when he gets dispensed into us. We're going through a process, right? Regeneration. And I'll just use three aspects of organic salvation. We're being transformed now, right? And eventually we'll be glorified. That's a process. We're being processed. Eventually we will be consummated to be his bride, his wife. See, so you have two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. That is God's New Testament economy. Two processes, two consummations, and one marriage. You know, I use the example of Pittsburgh. Sorry, David, you know, when you land at Pittsburgh International Airport and you're driving into downtown Pittsburgh, I remember the first time Ruthie went with me to Pittsburgh. I said, "Okay, Ruth, you gotta be prepared for this because we're gonna go through the Fort Pitt tunnels, and if you've never been to Pittsburgh, you don't know what's on the other end of the Fort Pitt tunnels." Okay, here's the picture for me. You're regenerated, okay? You go down this steep hill, right from Pittsburgh International. Oh, it's so steep. You know, one time a truck lost its brakes, and it went down the hill, went in downtown Pittsburgh and crashed into a building. It was horrible. Now, David, I don't know if you notice this, they've got a place, if a truck gets out of control, It can go over here and there's a bunch of gravel and it goes, that's because of what happened with that truck. Now you know why it's there. Okay, anyway, all right. So you're going down, Then you get regenerated. Then you go through the tunnel transformation. That's the Fort Pitt tunnel. See, you're in the tunnel. Transformation is a tunnel. Regeneration is like this. Glorification, 1 Corinthians 15 says, it takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Now, how fast does your eye twinkle? Faster than this, right? We shouldn't analyze our eye twinkling, right? Then we'll be, oh my goodness, we'll be a mess, right? But the twinkling of an eye, just like it, regeneration like this, glorification like this, but now we're in the tunnel of transformation. So you're going through the Fort Pitt tunnel. Then you get to the other end, boom, the city of Pittsburgh's there, right? Boom, it's right there. I'm biased. I think it's a beautiful city, Boom, that's glorification. You become the holy city. You don't become Pittsburgh. You become the holy city after you completely pass through the tunnel of transformation, Then I come back to reality when I make a right turn and go down the Monongahela River, I come back to reality. Oh, my goodness, Lord Jesus, somehow I made it out of Homestead. I grew up right where the Carnegie Steel Mills, Carnegie built his first steel mills. And, there's this famous quarterback. I won't tell you the name. He played for Notre Dame, and he played for the San Francisco 49ers. Probably some of you know. One of our brothers, David Vinson, he was at Notre Dame. He played for the national championship team when Notre Dame won the national championship. He preached the gospel to all of his Notre Dame teammates. He preached the gospel to this quarterback. They asked this quarterback, the quarterback's from Western Pennsylvania, where I grew up. They asked him one time, why did you want to excel in athletics so much? He said, I wanted to excel in athletics so that I could get out of here. Because otherwise your destiny is the steel mills. And I said, wow, that's exactly the way I was. I wanted to excel because I didn't want to end up in the steel mills. You end up in the steel mills, it's like you're in Russia to me. In Moscow in 1993, if you're a man, it's like you can't advance. Your job destiny has been predetermined for you. You're going to work here, and that's your life. And so that's why all the men are drinking vodka all the time. You see what I mean? And so I've seen many men work in the steel mills. It's like, oh my goodness. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about it, but just so tragic with a lot of them, A good number of them, good fathers, good husbands, but a number of them, they just became alcohol, got to them. They come out. Some of them work the night shift. They come out. There's bars all along 8th Avenue. You go straight to the bar. And then they go, it's terrible, terrible. My best friend's dad, he was. I hate to use the term, but it's a reality. His dad was an alcoholic. My other best friend, his dad was an alcoholic. My dad said, go to church, Eddie. Go to church with your mom. Now, he didn't go, but he made me go. And, I used to read the Bible to him. I used to sit at his feet and read the Bible to him. He wasn't regenerated. He never smoked. He never drank. He never cursed. That's a big thing where I grew up. How could you have a man that never drank, smoked, or cursed in Homestead, Pennsylvania? Are you kidding me? That's my dad. And then eventually my dad got saved. He went to the brother's house in Houston. I said, oh, Lord, what are the brothers going to do to my dad? Are they going to get the machine gun Bible on? What are they going to do? My dad's in his, late 60s. And so I'm praying, I said, oh, Lord Jesus. And the brothers, the way they took care of my dad, they were Jesusly human with him. And this brother, David Vinson, who played for Notre Dame, my dad goes, Ed, did you know that that young man played for Notre Dame on the national championship team? Of course, I knew. He said, isn't that something? And my dad knew he was a believer. So I said, yeah, Dad, it's really something. And so we left the brother's house. And my dad, he's an unbeliever now. He's an older man. He's a little bit younger than me, believe it or not. Okay, anyway, he said to my wife, he said, Dorothy, I never saw people like that in my life. They are shining. They are shining. I went, they are? And I said, they're shining. I mean, that was his sensation as an unbeliever. These people are shining. Not so much by what they said, but their being. They were glowing with God. So I wanted to get out of homestead. I just wanted to get out of there. I didn't want to end up in the steel mills, you know. So I went away. I had delusions of grandeur. I went away. What the Lord got me away from there so that I could get saved and come in the church life eventually. That's why he got me out of there. I would never gotten saved coming to church life if that wouldn't have happened. So thank the Lord for that. You know, not only that, I met my wife in college. That was another great thing, a great event in my life, you know. Oh, my goodness. Somehow we got married. The total miracle. Okay, now, let me come back to see. For us to become sons of God, we must be born of God by the dispensing of God's life into our being. God's life got dispensed into my being. Isn't that a miracle, brothers? Isn't that a miracle? You were in Pittsburgh, right? What are the people in Pittsburgh like? Do you like? Are they good? Are they? You didn't see them when the steel mills were there. Oh my goodness, steel mills just belching out smoke. When I was in my bedroom at night, I could hear it go, choo, 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 the smoke, the blast furnace. You know, it was like you were in the bad side of Hades. Living there, you know what I mean? I remember Brother Dick told me, he said, Ed, I would wear a white shirt to high school. He said, by the end of the day, my white shirt was black, you know, with soot. And so somehow Dick and I, we became enjoyers of the triune God, you know. We had God's life and nature. And it was already predetermined in eternity past. And now here we are on the bridge of time. We have God's life and nature, and we are enjoying the divine nature. The divine life is being dispensed. This life is a person. We're contacting him. We're enjoying him. Now, let's come to one. One says Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 reveals that God chose us to be holy for the purpose of our being made sons of God. To be made holy is the process. You know, I'm sorry. I know it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, okay? You know, one time, Brother Lee, I was reading a message to him. And I edited the message. This is when I first started editing. It's about 3 pages. He said, Ed, take all of that out. I said, really, Brother Lee? I thought that was wonderful. He said, Ed, listen. He said, the audience was so low. The audience was down here. So I told them lots of stories to bring them up here so that I can minister the truth to them. Take it all out. Now, you're not down here, but maybe you want to have a siesta. I don't know. So I have to bring you up here. Look at this, brother, you're wide awake now. Hallelujah. When I came in, this dear brother, he was like this, you know. I said, oh, brother, I put my hand on his shoulder. I said, it's okay if you fall asleep in the meeting. I don't have a problem. But do your best to stay awake. And so he's doing a great job. He's doing a great job. So, okay. Anyway, I'm so glad. Here we are at 4 p.m. I'm looking at your eyes. You're all like this. Wonderful. Wonderful. Okay. But anyway, I had to take all that out. I learned from Brother Lee what to delete and what to leave in. So you listen to the message. You think, what happened to the life study? I was there. Well, what happened is, bro, he wanted all that stuff out that you don't read, because the life study and the message in the books is to a different audience. You see, I speak here to this audience, but when it gets in print, it becomes something to the whole world. So the nature of the message, you know, has to fit the audience. All right, now, let's come to, I read part of one. To be made holy is the process, the procedure, whereas to be sons of God is the aim, the goal, so that our whole being, including our body, may be sunized by God. Two says, Hebrews 2, 10 through 11, reveals that the resurrected Christ as the captain, the author of God's salvation, is leading many sons into glory by sanctifying them. So Hebrews 2:10 says he's leading many sons into glory. Hebrews 2:11 tells us how he does that. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. You see, he's the sanctifier, we're the ones being sanctified. It's by his sanctifying us that he is leading us into glory. You see, so if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Let's see, quantitatively, right? And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, you know, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification, you could say, is the whole process of organic salvation. You could say regeneration is regenerating sanctification. You could say renewing is renewing sanctification. You could say transformation is transforming sanctification. You can say confirmation is conforming sanctification. You can say glorification is glorifying sanctification. So sanctification is the whole line of God's economy. Now that brings us to three. The divine sanctification is the holding line in the carrying out of the divine economy to sunize us divinely, making us sons of God, that we may become the same as God in his life and in his nature, but not in his Godhead, so that we may be God's expression. Hence, God's sanctification is the divine sunizing. Now, if you read this message, we have a book called The Spirit with Our Spirit, a whole book. I edited all those messages. And brother, he talks about this, the holding line of the divine economy. It's because every step of God's work with us is to make us holy. Now, when he uses that term holding line, he's using the example of fishing. So when a person goes fishing, he needs a holding line to hold his fish. And the line directs his fishing, right? The line directs his fishing. So listen, we were in the ocean of humanity, right? The ocean of humanity. And so what happened? God cast his line into the ocean of humanity, and we were all hooked by the triune God. You got hooked. Amen. You try to get, you know, when you catch a fish and the fish gets hooked, it's curtains for the fish. Forget about it. The fish may try to get away from you. Not going to get away. It's hooked. And, okay, we were hooked by the line of the divine sanctification. And so something concerning Christ got into us, and we were hooked by him, and this line will be completed when we are transfigured. Now consider this, saints. We got hooked. And you know, when you go fishing, and there's a fish, the fish might try to get away from you, right? And he might be strong. You might be, and so you let the line go, okay? I'll give you some line. And then he gets tired. Then you can reel him back in. That's what we did. We tried to get away. Then we got tired. Then the Lord did this, you know, reeled us in. Maybe we were like a barracuda. You know, he had to do this, right? But you see what I mean? Sometimes you give the fish more line. Okay, go ahead, swim. Too late, you're hooked, right? So the fish, then you go, zzz, you put the brakes on, right? Then you reel the fish in. Brothers and sisters, the triune God reeled you into himself. He's reeling, he's still reeling. He reeled you into the church life. Amen. That's why you're sitting in these chairs here. He reeled you. You're sitting here. You're still hooked by him. Amen. He is reeling you through. He's reeled you into regeneration, right? You could say sanctifying regeneration, right? He's regenerating you through the process of transformation, which is sanctifying transformation. And eventually, he reels you fully in when you're glorified. You are fully reeled in to the triune God, to where you are fully united, mingled, and incorporated with the triune God. Saints, aren't you glad you've been hooked? Amen. By the triune God? I'm so glad I can't get away. Have you ever tried to get away? Don't lie. You can't lie in a church meeting. But anyway, don't say anything. I already know the answer. Sure, yeah, you tried to get away. Look, here's what happens when you try to get away. I tell the trainees, I know you're thinking about, this is my last term in the training. Anyway, they come back. They come back. Listen to this. This is Psalm 139. Where shall I go away from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you see the line. You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and settle at the limits of the sea, there also your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. And if I say, surely darkness will cover me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night shines like the day. The darkness is like the light. How about that? You can't get away. You can't get away. Anyway, this whole psalm is really amazing. Really amazing. Onesimus, you remember Onesimus in Philemon? He was Philemon's slave. He ran away from him. Then he got imprisoned. Oh, he got put in the best place in prison. His fellow prisoner was the Apostle Paul. And so he got saved through Paul. And he became, Onesimus, the Greek word Onesimus, it means profitable. It means useful. So he told Philemon, who was a brother, he said, now, I know Onesimus, this is me talking here. Of course, Onesimus ran away from you, but now he's saved. I have begotten him in my bonds. I've begotten Onesimus in my bonds. And now I'm going to send him back to you. Listen to what Paul says. I'm sending him back to you. He is my very heart. That's how much Paul loved this newly saved brother. This newly saved brother is my heart. That's how we should be when we care for the new ones. He is my heart. So Onesimus got hooked. Onesimus ran away. He didn't realize. You know what I mean? I'm going to reel you in to the right prison mate. he got saved. Saints, people don't realize, they get saved, they come to the church. But when you look back, you realize God's hand was on you. He was not letting you go. He was directing everything. You look back, you thought, oh, this was a tragedy. It was a God-arranged tragedy. See, just like when I I have two bad knees. This knee was operated on 1973. That was before they had arthroscopic surgery. I had two arthroscopic surgeries on this knee. Finally, they gave up. You need a knee replacement. So I got a knee replacement. This knee has not been replaced, but it got operated on. And so, oh my goodness, that, you know, we were going to open. Our opening game was with UCLA. And I could not wait to play at Pauley Pavilion. That was like, playing in Pauley Pavilion was better playing Madison Square Garden even. Sorry, Ricky. Anyway, in college, not in the pros. In college, all right. I was running up mountains, training, running up mountains with a 25-pound weight vest, you know, doing all kinds of skill drills in the hot sun. I was ready to play against UCLA. I was ready. I trained. You know, I was at the peak of my athletic ability. I'm nobody. I'm just telling you, this was me. Now, that ball was a golden calf to me. It was a, you know, I talked about the five principles of the golden calf, right? That round ball was a golden calf. You know what the Lord did with that round ball? He grounded the powder. The first week of practice, when we opened UCLA, my knee just blew out. It was gone. I realized, oh my goodness, so I got the ball out of the net. And I went like this, and it just tore to shreds. And I said, my goodness, I didn't even do anything bad on it. And I forget the name of the doctor, the kind of doctor who does that surgery. He said, Mr. Marks, what happened was your cartilage was probably already torn. And whatever's in there, you know, it was worse than cartilage. I don't know what the ACL, whatever, you know. It's probably already torn. But when you did that, then it really just shredded the whole thing, you know. And so that was it. That was it. My career, you know, I still remember after that, we were doing a drill. We had a drill where, okay, let's say Joshua is a guard and I'm a guard. We're trying out for the same position. So I'm defending Joshua, and you just have this much to dribble. See, so I'm guarding you, back and forth. So there was this young man. He was a Navajo Indian. His name was Willard Sinjini. I need to preach the gospel to him. I owe him. He said, Marks, he knew something was wrong because I was a good defender. He said, Marks, what's wrong with you? I said, Willard, I don't know. I think I tore my knee up really bad. You know what he did? He slowed down. I said, Willard, you do not slow down. You know, because we're vying for a position. I said, Willard, don't slow down. We're whispering back and forth. The coaches don't know we're doing this. I said, Willard, don't slow down. He said, Marks, I'm not going to make you look bad. You're injured. Oh, that was so noble. That was so noble of him. But anyway, that was it. I went to the hospital. I got operated on. Who was my nurse? Ruthie. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
She was my nurse. She was a student nurse. And she didn't know I was already. It was like, boom, love at first sight. You know, when I saw her, bam, you know. She didn't know. She said, oh, I was your friend. I said, no such thing as a guy being a friend with a girl. Come on. You know. Anyway, you know. And she was the student nurse. She told me later, she told the other nurses, I want you to assign me to that man. Assign me to that young man. So she assigned herself to me. And so she was my nurse. And so, hallelujah for that. You know, that's better than putting a ball through a hoop. Are you kidding me? That's not the meaning of human life, to put a ball through a hoop, to hit a ball over a wall. Are you kidding me? To throw a ball 80 yards and like Josh Allen, Buffalo Bills, probably you don't know who he is, but probably a lot of don't, you know, you're not that spiritual. You know what I mean? Some of you know who he is. You know, I was given a message one time. It was in Spokane, Ricky, and Buffalo, they were playing another team. And this young man got hit so hard, his heart stopped. The the ambulance came out on the field. And then I had a point when I was sharing with the Saints this. I said, and what was the name of the other team? No one said a word. I said, come on, some of you know who the other team was. And somebody over here said, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. I said, good. And then I said, don't you think Daniel knew everything that was going on in Babylon? It wasn't CNN then, it was BNN, Babylon News Network. He knew everything. Anyway, I was just telling him, you know, don't be so, you know, I don't know what's going on. You should know. Brother Lee knew what was going on. He read the newspaper. Of course, he read the newspaper carefully, too. But anyway, both teams, the Buffalo Bills and Tampa Bay, they find out what was going on. They were all in tears, streaming down there. Was it Tampa Bay? I'm sorry, was it Bengals? Oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Someone said the Cincinnati Bengals. Yeah, yeah. So they're both really good teams. And so the quarterback of the Cincinnati Bengals and the quarterback of the Bills, they're hugging one another and crying on one another's shoulders. And then eventually, forget about football. This is beyond football. And so both teams come together at the 50-yard line. They kneel down and they're praying for this young man. I'm telling you, that's the real United States of America right there. What are you going to do? You're going to fire all those guys? You fire a coach because he prayed with his team? You fire this guy because he's a Christian? Fire that person because he's a Christian? You're going to fire these guys? If you fire these guys, the NFL's over. They wouldn't dare touch those guys. How about that? We're going to kneel down at the 50-yard line, and we're going to pray. We don't care. Forget about football. We're going to pray for him, right? So they pray for him, and he lived. That's the United States that Brother Lee knew and that I know, you see. Anyway, in God we trust, right? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God, I do. We still use the Bible in court, right? Thank God for that. You don't put the Bhagavad Gita on or whatever, right? The Bible. That's our foundation in this country. I'm not saying we're better than other countries, but thank God for that foundation. Anyway, I'm sorry. You know, I made a point there. I forget what my point was, but I had a point. I did have a point. Oh my goodness. Listen, I know what my point was. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to you who call darkness light and light darkness. Woe to you who say good is evil and evil is good. That's the age we're living in. People are calling darkness light. They're calling light darkness. They're calling good evil. They're calling evil good. That's not the way I grew up. I knew what good was. Even as an unbeliever, I knew this is good, this is evil. This is light, this is darkness. In World War II, you knew what was good and what was evil. You knew what was light, what was darkness. You know, our boys in this country, they went over to Europe. They sacrificed their lives. When I went to Omaha Beach the first time, I've been there twice, and when I went to Normandy through that cemetery, and I looked at those crosses and those Stars of David, and saw their birth date and the day they died on Omaha Beach, they were like the age of our full-time trainees. Listen, I just wept. I wept. Then I went there another time. I wept again. But thank God for those young men. Thank God for those young men. You know, there is a monument in near Omaha Beach, and it says, to the liberators of the world. That's how the French viewed us in those days, the liberators of the world. You know, the older French, They still, when we went over there, Ruthie and I and Bob and Benny Danker, we went over there to visit a new one, and we were, you know, we were driving, and Bob said, oh, Bob and Benny said, oh, who should drive, who should drive? And Ruthie said, oh, let Ed drive. He can drive in Pittsburgh. If you can drive in Pittsburgh, you can drive anywhere. So I'm driving around the Arch of Triumph, scared to death, like meteors coming everywhere, you know. And what's Bob doing? He's got his video camera. He's videoing everything. Okay, okay. Anyway, this elderly French man, he came up to us. He said, are you Americans? We said, yes. He goes, I love the United States of America. Now, the young people in France, it's not that way anymore. Am I right? Am I right, Bill? Not that way anymore. Not that way anymore. I went to McDonald's. I'm standing in line a long time. And this young French man, he comes up and just comes right in front of me. Like this, like this. I've been waiting in line, Ruthie and I, for 30 minutes. He comes in front of me. I said, I don't know French. But he knew what I was saying. I tapped on the back. I said, listen, you need to go back there. He goes, ha, ha, ha. I said, no, ha, ha, ha. You, I said, listen. You know, Bully was no nonsense. Now, I don't know if I was in my spirit. I don't know where I was. But I said, you go back there. He went back there, you know. That's the young people. That's it. We weren't raised that way, Bill, right? I had to ask the Lord to forgive me after that one, you know. You go back there. Okay, anyway. Okay, now, let's come to... Okay, we already talked about the holding line. That's four. Now, let's come to Roman numeral three. Roman numeral three. Now, this is... Oh, saints. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Those three verses put together are, to me, maybe the most colossal set of verses in the entire 66 books of the Bible. In the entire 66 books of the Bible. Now, I'll show you. Verse 25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? Now, remember, God chose us to be holy and without blemish, predestinating us unto sonship before him in love. You see, God loved us from eternity past, right? Jeremiah 31:3 says, Jehovah appeared to me from afar, and he said, I have loved you with an eternal love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You know that holding line? That's his drawing us with loving kindness. He loved us with an eternal love. So, it says Christ loved the church. That is God in Christ, right? The triune God's embodied in Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her on the cross. What is that? That's judicial redemption. That's judicial redemption. Christ died on the cross to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. You know, in Ezekiel 8:18, it says two times, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Who's going to pay those wages? You know, a soul who sins shall die. We all sin. We should die. Hallelujah. Christ was our substitute. He died instead of us. He paid our rent. Amen. I'm using rent as an example. If you owe your landlord $2,000, let's say Joshua owes his landlord $2,000. Then I come and I have $2,000 and I pay his landlord. The landlord has to forgive him. He has no choice. He can't come to Joshua and say, Joshua, you know, get out of your apartment. He can't do that because I have paid his rent. Listen, Christ paid the price on the cross for all of our sins. He took away the sin of the world, which includes our sins. He paid the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. He paid those wages. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. And the righteous requirement of the law is if you sin, the penalty is death. Now, God loved us, but God is righteous also. You see? So what happened on the cross? Righteousness and love kissed one another. They came together. You see, it's wonderful. Wow, what a marvelous. You know, Christ was doing his most marvelous work while he was dying. Who does their greatest work while they're dying? He did. His death was a new man creating death. He created the new man on the cross. And the new man is the masterpiece of God. Ephesians 2:10 says the masterpiece of God. Ephesians 2:15 says he created the one new man. And Ephesians 2:10 says he created us to be his masterpiece. His masterpiece is the one new man. Look at this meeting. We've got all kinds of colors, all kinds of statuses. And we don't see color in a meeting. But if you look around and you're you know, I don't like to even think about it, but it's just what a marvelous, just a rainbow, you know. There's one politician, he talks about the rainbow coalition. Listen, this is the real rainbow. You know, look at this. Who could do this? Only God could do this. Don't think you are part of the masterpiece of God. You know, mess, M-E-S-S. We think we're a masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. We're God's masterpiece. Now, you know, I was in the Louvre, you know, L-O-U-V-R-E in Paris. And, you know, if you go to Paris, you got to see the Louvre. It's the most famous art museum in the world. I am the antithesis of being aesthetic. You see, I'm the antithesis of that. Like Dennis Cooley, he's aesthetic. Ed Marks, he's Steel Mills. You know what I mean? That's what we both love the Lord. We're brothers. We're brothers. We're part of the new man. So, but I go to the Louvre, and I whispered this to Ruth. I said, look, just let me see the Mona Lisa. I'm satisfied. Good enough, you know. See that lady? Give me a smile. I'm happy, you know. You know, I almost wanted to say, and I didn't say that, you know, some people, they stand in front of a work of art, and they're standing there for 30 minutes. I wonder, what in the world are they doing? And sometimes it's modern art, cubes. Sometimes it looks like people threw buckets of paint on the camera. Man, I could do that, you know. Okay, anyway, but I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay. But anyway, I almost wanted to go to someone's side while they're looking. And I was wanting to go up to their side and say, have you seen the masterpiece of God? You know, I think they would have said, what room is that in? Listen, on the one hand, we are the masterpiece of God. On the other hand, we're becoming the masterpiece of God in full, in reality. Okay, now, let's come back. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's judicial redemption. Now, let's skip over to verse 27. Verse 27 says that he might present her, the church, to himself, glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and without blemish. What does verse 27 talk about? It talks about bride presentation. Bride presentation. Eventually we'll become glorious. Now, verse 26 is the bridge between judicial redemption and bride presentation. What does verse 26 talk about? It talks about organic salvation. Or you could say, organic salvation is bride beautification. And how does the Lord beautify us to be his bride? Saints, I was telling the brothers, in Isaiah 60, you can read that chapter. It says, your God, your beauty. God is our beauty. And then he says this, I will beautify the house of my beauty. You know what the church is? It's the house of God's beauty. And God says, I will beautify the house of my beauty that I may be beautified. That I may be beautified. And I see some of you brothers and sisters out there, he's beautifying you in this meeting. He's beautifying us. How does he beautify us? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, right? Cleansing her by the washing of the water in the word. And that Greek word for word is not logos. That Greek word is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. That is bride beautification. That is organic salvation, that he might sanctify her. That's not merely to be set apart unto God. That's to be saturated with God as the Holy One, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her metabolically. We're being cleansed inwardly, metabolically, by a washing process. Saints, let's stay in the washing process. Right, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water. That water is the living water. Amen. That water is the living water. Oh, you can trace the living water through the whole scripture, starting Genesis 2, go all the way to Revelation 22:1, a river of water of life flowing out of the throne of God and the Lamb. That's that water in Ephesians 5:26. Cleansing her by the washing of the water. What kind of water is that? It's living water. That water is the drinkable process triune God. That water is the process and consummated triune God as our divine beverage. Okay, but anyway, there it's not the drinkable. You know, drink one spirit. You pointed that out. In your testimony. Remember you talked about 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? You drink one spirit. Okay, but here, it's the washing of the water. It's washing our inward parts, right? Our mind, our emotion, and will. It's washing all the impurities, all the natural elements in our being are washed away, and it's depositing the new element of the process and consummated triune God into our being. And remember verse 27, that the church might present him to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Listen, when you get into this word and you take this word by means of all prayer and you pray it back to the Lord, this is divine and mystical wrinkle remover. No, you know, wrinkles are a sign of oldness, right? And it's just amazes me, you know, if you go to, oh my goodness, I couldn't believe I came into JFK. All these new stores in this American Airlines is part of it's a brand new part of JFK. All these stores, all these, I wanted to stop and eat some. I was just, oh, they look so good, these new restaurants, you know. But all these different places, like, oh, I don't know, like, you know, I'm trying to think. I don't get into this. It's places for women to go. You know, Givenchy, you know, G-I-V-N-C-Y, and you know, whatever. You know, you go in there. I don't go in there, you know. But I know that females, like, they don't like wrinkles. And I think God put that in females. I think God put it in them because the Lord doesn't want a wrinkled bride. Wrinkles are a sign of oldness. You know, I shared this before. One time I went to a brother's house, and his wife answered the door, and her face was green. She had a green face. Now, I didn't go, oh. If I would have done that, she would have been offended. But inside I went, Lord Jesus. You know, oh, Lord Jesus. I mean, she had a, I don't know what she had on her face, like avocado or whatever, you know, I don't know, man. But it was something, it was something to get rid of the wrinkles. Now, if I would have come to David's door and he had a green face, I would fast and pray for him. You know, the brothers aren't worried about wrinkles. You know that, but the sisters, oh my goodness, that, you know. That, I think God put that in. It has to be, right? Because in the divine and mystical realm, the Lord doesn't want us. That means no oldness. We should always be fresh. We should always be new. We should always be living. We should always be vital. We should always be active, you see? And so the washing of the water, the metabolic cleansing of the water in the Word, washes away all of our oldness, washes away all of our spots. What do the spots signify? The spots signify the spots of our natural life, our natural man. So all of those are being washed away so that we become his beautiful bride, his beautiful bride. No oldness, nothing of the natural life. Now, how does that happen? We need rhema. We need, okay, you need to be in the Logos, right? Thank the Lord, the Logos signifies the written word. It also signifies Christ. Christ is the Logos. He's the Logos in Revelation 19. But the Logos also signifies the written word. Now, when you, you have the written word. Then you have Christ as the living word. Then you have the Spirit as the applied word, as the applied word. So you come to the written word to contact Christ as the living word. Then when you contact Christ as the living word, he's converted into the applied word. Amen. He's applied to your being, and that applied word is the Spirit. That applied word is rhema. So the Logos, the written objective word, is converted to rhema, which is God's personal speaking to you. Amen. It's God speaking to you. I hope God spoke to you in this conference already. We need to pray, Lord, speak. When we get up in the morning, we should pray, Lord, speak to me today. Amen. My life depends on your speaking, Lord. My work depends on your commands. Amen. I don't have a Christian life if you don't speak to me, Lord. I have no service if you don't command me. I like to hear what you want me to do, Lord. I like to hear your voice. Song of Songs. The seeker says in Song of Songs 2, the voice of my beloved. Now he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. The voice of my beloved, exclamation point. See, she loves to hear his voice. Then that Song of Songs, the beginning of Song of Songs 2:8, I believe. If you go to verse 14, you know what the Lord tells the seeker? He tells her, he says, oh, your voice is, your countenance is lovely, and your voice is sweet. Oh, here's what he says first. Oh, my dove. He calls her his dove. That means she's so saturated with the Spirit. The dove is a symbol of the Spirit, that she becomes his dove. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the precipice. That means she's dwelling in the crucified Christ. Let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your countenance is lovely. Your voice is sweet. I like to hear your voice. We like to hear the Lord's voice. He likes to hear our voice. That's why we need to talk to him. Then why don't you talk to me, Ed? What's wrong with you? You know, I my habit is to talk to the Lord about everything. But now, Brother Lee's not here. The Lord took Brother Lee, and Brother Lee's with the Lord. Brother Andrew Hughes with the Lord. Brother Bentonfield's with the Lord. And so things are coming to some of us that used to come to Brother Lee. And I could fellowship with Andrew. They're gone. But now they're coming to me. I'm not saying me alone, with other blended co-workers. And, you know, I have a time with the Lord in the morning. Then I come downstairs. Then I go to my email. Then all of a sudden, I'm like that, you know, in the Peanuts cartoon, there's one guy who has a cloud over his head and it's always raining. You know, Linus has his blanket, right? And then Who is that? What's his name? You remember that? Remember? Wherever he goes, there's a cloud. And then rain and lightning, right? That I'm like that on the internet. Just, oh, my Lord Jesus. I was just enjoying the Lord. And Ruthie looks at me. She goes, Eddie, you need to go back and pray some more. She said, I didn't realize. And then the Lord just kind of rebuked me and said, Ed, look, why don't you talk to me about all these things? You've been talking to me your whole Christian life, but all these things are hitting you. You need to talk to me about them. You can't bear them by yourself. Talk to me about every detail. I said, you're right, Lord, forgive me. So now I'm starting to talk to the Lord about all these things. So many, oh my goodness, you could, it would give you a huge headache if you knew some of the things. Now I know what Brother Lee had to a certain extent, had to deal with. Okay, so you have judicial redemption, verse 25. Organic salvation, verse 26. We need to pray, Lord, speak to me. Rhema is God's instant speaking, God's direct speaking, God's personal speaking to us personally and to us corporately. And that's why we pray, Lord, give me an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is rhema, what the Spirit says to the churches. Rhema is God's word with your name on it. You know, I've said that before. It has your name on it. It's personal to you, but it's also corporate. Of course it's corporate. You have judicial redemption, organic salvation, which you could say is broad beautification, and broad presentation in verse 27. So in verse 25, he's our Redeemer. In verse 26, he's the life-giving Spirit. In verse 27, he's the bridegroom. You see, what I mean by the bridegroom is the bride is walking down the aisle. See what I mean? And so you're not officially the husband until the bride, you know, when the bride is ready, the husband comes back, right? The knock's on. Then the husband comes out, right? Okay, now, let's go on. All right, I need to go quicker. Christ as the life-giving Spirit sanctifies the church by cleansing her according to the washing of the water in the Word. According to the divine concept, water here refers to the flowing life of God typified by flowing water. We are now in such a washing process in order that the church may be holy and without blemish. The Greek word for washing in Ephesians 5:26 is literally laver. You know, in the tabernacle, you had the altar, the burnt offering altar where the sacrifices were. The next piece of furniture was the laver, the laver. The laver was made of bronze. And according to Exodus 38:8, the laver was made from the mirrors, the bronze mirrors of the serving women. So bronze typifies God's judgment, and it's a mirror. So consider, sometimes you're reading the Bible, and it has nothing, you know, you might be reading, ascribe to Jehovah, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to Jehovah, glory and strength. And then all of a sudden, you're looking in the bronze mirror. You say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I shouldn't have been, forgive me for what I was thinking about that brother. Forgive me for my attitude toward that brother. Because what? This is the bronze mirror. You see, bronze is judgment. And you see your condition. Because of this, it might have nothing to do. It might not say, Ed, you need to da-da-da-da-da. But this is the laver. And there's water in the laver. You see? The water is the rhema. The laver is the Bible. Think about it. Wonderful. You can't have rhema without logos. You see, that's why we read the Bible. We need to be stored with the logos so that the Lord can convert that logos to rhema. All right, now I'll finish B. In the Old Testament, the priests used the laver to wash away their earthly defilement. Day by day, morning and evening, we need to come to the Bible and be cleansed by the laver of the water in the Word. Paul uses the Greek word rhema, when he speaks of the word with its washing process. Logos is God's word objectively recorded in the Bible. Rhema is the word of God spoken to us on a specific occasion. Say, this is a specific occasion right now. It's 5:45 on Saturday, and we're getting Rhema. Okay, so D says, as the life-giving spirit, Christ is the speaking spirit. Whatever he speaks is the word that washes us, is the word that washes us. This does not refer to logos, the constant word, but to rhema, which denotes an instant word, the word that the Lord presently speaks to us. The rhema reveals something to us personally and directly. Saints, all of us have received rhema to a certain extent, right? Where the Lord spoke to you, you can never forget it. You don't need to, I'm not against memorizing. But when the Lord speaks to you, you can never forget it. It's just in your enlightened memory. It shows us what we need to deal with and what we need to be cleansed from. The laver of bronze was a mirror that could reflect and expose. Saints, listen. The important thing for each one of us is this. Is God speaking his word to me today? That's the most important thing. Is God speaking his word to me today? You know what Amos 3:7 says? It says, surely the Lord Jehovah will not do anything unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So, see, in the seven feasts, this is what happens. The Lord reveals his secret to the brothers, and then they speak, and then he moves. Then he moves. Okay, now we come to the next point. One thing that we always treasure is that the Lord still speaks to us personally and directly today. True growth in life depends upon our receiving the word directly from God. Only his speaking in us has true spiritual value. The central point of our prayers should be our longing for the Lord's speaking, which enables us to fulfill the goal of his eternal economy according to his heart's desire to have the divine sonship. In a very practical sense, the Lord's presence is one with his speaking. Whenever he speaks, we realize that his presence, that we realize his presence within us. Christ speaking is the very presence of the life-giving spirit. And finally, I says, the speaking of the indwelling Christ as the life-giving spirit within us is the cleansing water that deposits a new element into us to replace the old element in our nature and disposition. This metabolic cleansing causes a genuine and inward change in life, which is the reality of dispositional sanctification and transformation. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Now, I added these three Roman numerals, and I know maybe some of the brothers go, how are you going to get through the rest of the outline? I'm going to get through it. Anyway, those three Roman numerals are very, very important. So I wanted to stress them. So, you know, I love all you saints. You paid a big price to be here at 4 p.m., and I really treasure that. And do you saints love me? Amen. I love you too. Amen. Okay, now, what should we do, Ricky? What should we do?